Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Well, tonight what we're going to consider is what we will call an awareness of evil. It's a deep-rooted understanding of the doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of humanity's depravity, the mystery of iniquity, as it is called in Scripture. And I want to share with you, to begin with, a passage from Dr. Al Mohler, who wrote an interesting little book called The Disappearance of God. And he actually had a chapter called The Disappearance of Sin. And it says, "The disappearance of sin from our moral vocabulary is one of the hallmarks of the modern age. These days, most people think themselves to be imperfect, leaving room for improvement, but not as sinners in need of forgiveness and redemption." What Dr. Mohler puts forth is our great dilemma. It is a redefining of what sin actually is. Or actually, I would even go further, a cultural erasing of the word from our vocabulary altogether. We no longer call sin, sin. We talk about disease, we talk about mistakes, we talk about wrongs committed, we talk about evil in a very general sense of the word, but do we have a deep theological understanding of sin as discussed in the Scriptures? As followers of Jesus, I would argue tonight that we should have an acute understanding of the power and spread of evil upon the human scene. We need to understand what sin is. We need to be able to define it, because we cannot offer humanity the solution if we cannot tell them what the problem is. This is why we need an absolute awareness of evil. We need to have a mindset that recognizes with humility the fact that we have been saved, who were once dead in our sins and trespasses, have been brought alive through Jesus Christ. We recognized our guilt before a holy and perfect God. We recognized that we were in rebellion against Him. We put our faith in Him and discovered freedom as we came into servitude to God once again. And I want to share with you guys a little thing that we wrote. I don't know if you guys have all been to the Door of Hope website, but working with Gary Brashears and a gentleman named Tim Mackey, who's a pastor in Wisconsin, he spoke here in the summer. We kind of worked for months sort of writing out what is the gospel for our church website. And we wrote this about sin. I wrote this, and then they made it actually sound good. That we have inherited the disease and have embraced the rebellion, that we are shattered lanterns in darkness, turned to the creation and creature for comfort and meaning. We have rejected our Maker, and we are unthankful, dead in our sin and under judgment, incapable of saving ourselves. We are restless, blind, bound by self-worship, without hope, under the dominion of darkness, and guilty of high treason. That is the state of humanity outside of the covering of Jesus Christ. You see, without a right understanding of sinfulness, we cannot understand how beautiful and epic grace really is. And I want us to have a picture, a full picture of the kindness of God. For we are told in Scripture that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And when we recognize how kind God is to save a wretch like me, like you, for this is a worthy saying, Paul said, that God came to save sinners of whom I am what? Chief. So, think about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of the most profound verses in Scripture. It says, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we diminish or erase the word sin from our vocabulary as Christians, we diminish the greatest truth in Scripture, that is our passage back into a right relationship with God, is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. We cannot explain the gospel without adhering to this great truth. We need, once again, an awareness of evil. So let me begin by asking the question, why is sin then so difficult to discuss? And I would say it begins with this. It's a tendency to diminish the truth. This is what we find in our culture. Sin, like death, has become a subject that is taboo. It's not something that we like to talk about. People do not like to think of themselves as bad or evil. Persons. Yet the doctrine of sin teaches us that this is what we are by our very nature, that we have a disposition toward those things which actually offend God and ruins our lives. This is what we are told in the Scriptures. But to tell the average Joe on the street that they are a sinner in need of a Savior is to tell them that their life is marked by a brokenness, a ruin that has separated them from God, that has put them on a path toward hell, eternal separation from a holy God. Do you just tell people that? I mean, I'm glad to know that it is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance, and we bring forth the reality of a good God, and the gospel begins with God's goodness before it gets into man's rebellion. But we do need to help people understand the reality of rebellion. We need to understand it, because the reason that we do not talk about sin, the reason that it is a difficult subject to discuss, the reason that we don't often even hear it preached from pulpits, is because it declares a horrible reality, that you and I are absolutely impotent, incapable of saving ourselves due to our own depravity. That is what the Scriptures declare. And so what do? We diminish the word. We diminish its importance, which brings me to another reason it is difficult to discuss sin. And that is because for so many, it has become a foreign concept altogether, because through the diminishing of the reality of sin, humanity in a fallen state who stands guilty before a holy God, what our culture had to do, because there was a time not that long ago that even your average non-believer, agnostic, still held to a level of morality that defines society. All we have to do is look back on television from the 50s and see that they wouldn't even show a couple sleeping in a bed together. You notice how all the married couples had twin beds like Fred and Wilma Flintstone? That was the reality of the 50s. There was still a level of morality, a base level that people worked off of, and they understood when that base level was violated. But you see, if there is no point of reference, if God indeed is dead, then we are only essentially accountable to ourselves, and this is the place that culture has come to. At first, it diminished the need to talk about sin, and then it came to a point of defaming God altogether. The only way to rid ourselves of a morality that pushes down our desires is to rid ourselves of a moral God altogether. And this is what all the great thinkers did at the beginning of the 20th century. I think you look at great thinkers, great atheistic thinkers like Sigmund Freud, who put down the idea of guilt altogether. We must eradicate guilt. We must reopen up what is called Pandora's box, release all of the human desires that are there, and hold nothing back. For to suppress those feelings, those desires that we have, is to fight against our animal instinct. And he was right. The moment we release those desires and we put aside a moral God was the moment we became animals. And that is the state of the culture that we live in today. What Scripture calls immoral, modern society declares is absolutely unnatural not to practice. What Scripture says is dark, our society has chosen to call it light. You know the greatest example of this today? One person that is constantly in the media right now who is shining a light on the depravity of culture. Who is it? Tim Tebow. I don't even watch football. And I can't even escape the press around this guy. So just 2 weeks ago, Tim Tebow is the quarterback for the Denver Broncos. I know that. And I don't even understand football, nor have I ever watched a complete game in my entire life. And even yesterday, I'm like, I'm going to watch Tim Tebow play football. But clearly God was not in the game. But I think that God is with this man. And what I'm impressed by, and people are embarrassed, even Christians mock this guy. But he takes a stand from a biblical perspective. He was asked a week ago by the press if he was going to keep himself pure until marriage, if he was going to wait to have sex until he was married. And he laughed and he said, yes, of course. And he said he was surprised it's taken him so long to ask them the question. But it's interesting what journalist Clay Travis, the man who asked him the question, wrote about. Listen to this mockery. He says, we already knew that Tim Tebow had the ability to kill a man with a forearm and get popcorn to pop by staring at kernels. Now he's given yet another example of his superhuman powers. The most popular player in NFC history is saving himself for marriage. Unbelievable. Amazing. And if you go online, there are like 45,000 things on the web, on the internet, about Tim Tebow's declaration that he was going to maintain his virginity until he was married. And the world mocks and scorns. Listen, he's not hated in football because of his playing ability. He's hated because he is outspoken about his absolute faith in Jesus Christ. And when light shines in the darkness, and I don't care if he was homeschooled, I don't care how he states things, the fact of the matter is a man who is in the spotlight of the entertainment world is willing to get up in front of millions of people, because our sports industry is really worship in all of its glory. I mean, if aliens were to come to Earth today and look for the centers of worship, they aren't going to come to Door of Hope. They're going to go to the biggest arena around where all the people gather. And he's able to say, I give all glory to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, every time he talks, every time. Think what you want of his playing, but I tip my hat to Tebow for what he has done. It is a revealer, is it not? I think that this is the fact of the matter is we have put off morality altogether. I was just talking to a young man not that long ago, and as I was hanging out with some friends, and this guy is not a believer, and he had literally one of the foulest mouths I've ever heard in my life. I mean, it was impressive. The amount of times that he was able to use the F word as a filler for like or He didn't need like or ever. And he was ranting in front of me, knowing that I'm a pastor, knowing that I'm a preacher. He was talking about his sexual escapades with underage girls. And I said, I'm like, do you not even care? I'm like, is there no basis for the things that you discuss? I mean, do you have no shame that you can even talk about that in front of a preacher of the word? And he goes, I don't give an F about what you think. And that right there is the declaration of humanity's responsibility to itself, because they have eradicated their need for God and morality altogether. Who cares if there is no point of reference? He's right. He shouldn't care if God indeed is dead. but we know that he's not. Finally, most people do not see sin as a break in communion with God, and so are more likely to view sins or wrongdoings as something they occasionally do rather than a rebellion against the Creator. And we have to recognize that sin in its very essence is high treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not just simply doing wrong occasionally, that when you miss the mark, you are fighting against the very one who spoke the world and the universe into existence. It is a distortion of the biblical facts. And this is what has happened. Diminish, defame, distort. This is the threefold attack upon an awareness of evil today. And when this happens, our ability to articulate the gospel is ruined because it is infiltrating the church. It's not just a problem out there. It's a problem in here. And this is why Peter said that judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. Because we have to recognize that we need a right understanding of who we are in the sight of a holy and perfect God. Can we afford to ignore evil within or without? What we need to understand is as we come into compliance with what is culturally in vogue, it blunts our biblical sensibilities and decays our understanding of what is right and wrong. And all around us, I mean, you guys would be shocked. Some of you would be shocked by the conversations that I have with people that call Door of Hope their home church. It's amazing to me of how there is a diminishing of sin, a moving it aside or redefining it into kind of a new sort of code of conduct that has nothing to do with Scripture and everything to do with felt needs. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but I love her. I'm going to marry her. What's wrong with that? Well, Scripture says that it's wrong. Well, can we really trust Scripture? I mean, that's essentially what we have to come to. We have to come to a place where Scripture is no longer a God-given authority. It's merely a man-made, man-written document that loosely points us to a God who we think might be there. But that can't be our stance, guys. Because if we cannot trust the Scriptures, we cannot trust Jesus. And if we cannot trust Jesus, we have no hope. Because everything that we know about Jesus is declared to us through the Scriptures. So, are we going to allow the Scriptures to define our understanding of evil, our understanding of sin? How can we bring the good news of Jesus if we ourselves are entrenched in the evil that he himself came to overcome? Listen to this verse, Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let me ask the question, what is the nature of sin? And I want to define that by letting you know that there, in Scripture, there are a multitude of words in both the Hebrew and the Greek that give us a very thorough picture. There are various facets of sin. Sin, first of all, is missing the mark. Missing the mark. It's the Latin idea of archery, you know, when you go to shoot for the bullseye, you miss the mark. It's what we would call coming up short. Proverbs 19, verse 2, desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? I always have liked to define it this way, that sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. It's a measurement of how good we are not. We have fallen short of the perfect character of God. We have missed the mark. Another way that I've defined it in the past is if you go to catch a bus and you miss the bus by 5 minutes and another person misses it by 30, you're not going to turn to that person that missed it by five and go, or missed it by 30 and go, I only missed it by five. You both have missed the bus. You've missed the mark. The problem is the same. It is essentially how good we are not. Another way that we would describe sin is it is the choosing of the wrong. 1 John 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin. In other words, it's breaking a moral law, that there is a standard, that the universe, the kingdom of God is all around us. And this kingdom is ran by law. And when we fight against that kingdom, we in essence are being crushed by that immovable standard. The powerful thing is this, is that Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And all of us have broken the law. And so it's devastating when Jesus makes that great claim. But what he is doing is he is saying, unless you put your faith in me, the only one who is able to perfectly keep the law, you will be forever a lawbreaker, one who does wrong. And so we rest in his perfection. We rest in what he has done in totality, what we could not even do in part. For even the slightest breaking of the law means that we have chosen the wrong. It is also unfaithfulness. It is described in Scripture as unfaithfulness. It's cheating on God. Think about that. It's cheating on God. We are called the bride of Christ. And when we sin, we are being unfaithful. Think of the condemnation through the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it says, as at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. And sin, in essence, every time we establish ourselves up as our own gods, we are in turn basically denying Christ, his bride. We are being unfaithful to him. We are giving another our affections. And even when that other is a good other, if it is not Christ supremely, it is sin. It is wrong. It is missing the mark. It is choosing the wrong. It is unfaithfulness. It is also a lack of integrity or a deviation from the right course, what we would call not following through. Think of James chapter 4, verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it is sin. So it's not simply breaking the law, but it's not doing the good that is before you. We're told that that is sin. That is falling short. God prompts your heart to do something, you don't do it. That is called sin in Scripture. When we do not do the good that we know we ought to do, we are missing the mark. So ignorance, so a static life, so apathy, these things are condemnable by God. It is rebellion. Once again, Scripture refers to sin as rebellion, or disobedience. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? Rebellion is fighting against God. You know the right that you ought to do, and you are fighting against him. You know the things that you were doing wrong, and yet you continue to do them. And this is a reality for all of us who are even followers of Jesus. We will not be absolutely and totally free from sin until we are with Christ and are given our new bodies altogether. And the fact of the matter is there are moments in every day when we fight against God. We fight against him. There is rebellion in the heart. We must continue to come to Jesus in dependence upon him, putting ourselves below the shadow of the cross in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit that he would help us to walk right. But rebellion is the natural tendency. It is an act of treason or falling away. Think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance to the lost, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to a public disgrace. And man, this is a horrible verse about the sin of a believer, one who believes in Jesus and yet turns away from Jesus or falls away from their faith. And what they do is they drag the name of Christ through the mud. You see all the facets of sin, how elaborate it is, and how it shows how desperately we need a Savior. And when we have a right understanding of depravity, of evil, of wickedness, it brings to light the beauty, the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of God. I mean, that's what I want, is a God who loves me in spite of my failings, who's merciful to me each and every day, who's faithful even when I am faithless. And the more I understand the beauty and the majesty of my God, the more that light shines in on my life and shows me the depravity of my own soul, which causes me to cast myself in even greater dependence upon him. It shows me that I cannot complete in the flesh what God has begun in the Spirit. It has to be a work of the Spirit from beginning to end. It is perversion or a corrupt mind. And I think this is, Lewis loved to use this kind of idea around sin, that sin is being bent or crooked. I think he even refers to Satan in the sci-fi trilogy as the bent one. But Proverbs 12, verse 8, it says, a person who is praised according to their prudence and one with a warped mind is despised. That there is a perversion in the way that we process and think about reality when we live in sin. And those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, they have no ability to come to God in their own strength. It requires the drawing of the Holy Spirit. But then they must respond by faith to that. This is why we must continue to lift up the name of Jesus, because those who are blind and entrenched in sin and enslaved by it need to see the evidence of the living Christ in our lives and through our lives. So what is the result of sin? When we think of the result of sin all through Scripture, I think that the first and primary result of sin in this life is restlessness. I mean, isn't that what Isaiah 57, verse 21 says? It says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And we're just told in that passage that we read together that all have fallen short. All are wicked, essentially. There is no difference. There is none who does good. And I think, have you guys ever seen Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Because I'm just going to say it. Most of you have probably seen it rather than having read it. Although the book is, how many of you have read the book? Good. That's one of the few things they forced you to read as a child, as if you're like me. I read that in second or third grade. But you remember, I prefer the book version. I don't know, Gene Wilder. I'm kind of torn. Like, I kind of wish that he would have written the golden goose. I mean, the goose that lays golden eggs into the book. But he didn't. It was squirrels. And the squirrel, Veruca Salt, you remember Veruca Salt was a spoiled girl, and she wanted the squirrels. She wanted one of the squirrels, and the squirrels tackle her and throw her to the ground. And then they tap on her head, and they decide that she is a bad nut. And that is essentially what we are. We are bad nuts. And in the 1973 version, which terrified me as a child, with Gene Wilder, it was Veruca Salt. It was the goose, and she was a bad egg. And then her dad jumps in after her, I love that scene. I like that song too, and I would sing it for you right now, but that would be awkward and weird. But I think that there is a badness that is to the core of humanity. It's a nature that we have inherited from our first father and first mother. And here is another reality. It also the effect of it is guilt. It is much like Lady Macbeth, who cannot get the stain of blood off her hands, who cannot remove the guilt from her life. All around us, guys, we see a sea of desperately troubled individuals who have lost their point of reference. And we are the ones who are called to bring that point of reference back into view. The outcome of sin is despair, said Søren Kierkegaard. It is what he called the sickness unto death. And we have... this is how I like to put it. What sin creates in humanity is starvation, a people that are hungry for answers but feed on lies, a people that are hungry for beauty and look to their own fallen image for its fulfillment, a people that are hungry for love and turn to sexuality for its satisfaction. But the fact of the matter is that whenever we touch sin, death is the inevitable result. It's the inevitable result. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything we touch becomes death when we are driven or controlled by sin. For Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And sin, the outcome of sin is death. You know, one of the most honest songs written when I was a part of the music scene in the mid-90s, there was that Nine Inch Nails song. You remember that song, Hurt? Which I think Johnny Cash did a much better version of. But there's that phrase that Trent Reznor writes, and I think this is incredibly sincere. He says, what have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. You could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. That is a very sincere and honest outlook on life without God. That is the nihilistic answer that we must come to if there is not a God in heaven who forgives and forgets. So, what is wrong with the world then? And what is wrong with the world, as Chesterton stated, is that we do not ask what is right. And that's what the world is doing, is it's looking to what is wrong. It is looking to what is wrong. And Jesus wants to show the world that he is the way, that he has come to save sinners. And he has come to ask us as followers of him to partner with him in this great redemptive plan to draw people out of death and into life. So we can say the consequences of sin are guilt, shame, death, despair, and hell. And these might also be said to constitute the very punishment of sin itself. Guilt is a state of being in the wrong before a holy God. Shame is the pain born of the realization that one has failed God. Despair is the state of being overcome by a sense of futility and defeat. And hell denotes the enduring rupture in our relationship with God extending into the life to come. That is the effect of sin. So what is the essence of sin then? What is it? And I would say to sum it up, the essence of sin is a removal of God. It's putting ourselves in the place of God. It's displacement, moving God off the throne of our hearts and putting ourselves on that throne. That at the very heart of everything is the essence of sin, and it is caused essentially, as Calvin puts it, by two things, unbelief and pride. And we have to understand this, that sin in its very essence is every time you and I choose to be independent from God. And what we need, once again, is a declaration of dependence upon our Savior. Because even when we place our affections supremely on great things, like your marriage, like your children, like your job, good things that are beneficial to life. But when those things become supreme, they break our hearts because it takes our dependence off God and it puts our dependence upon other things, which is the essence of all sin. It is the good that often robs us from the best. And we need to understand that. Yes, we believe that there is a law that has been broken. We believe that there is an ideal we have failed to reach. But at the center, we believe there is a relationship that has been rejected because sadly, the heart has gone bad. And that is the good news, guys. As though Scripture says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted, we are told in Scripture also in Ezekiel 36 that I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will forgive your sins. You will be my people, and I will be your God. These are the great promises to those that place their faith in Jesus. So I want to ask you guys tonight, so why is it that we, as followers of Jesus, have lost our sensitivity to the reality of sin? And the answer, I would argue, comes from the church's compromise and solid teaching about the mystery of iniquity. And so I want to close tonight with some pitfalls that we need to be aware of when it comes to dealing with the reality of sin. The first is this: we need to beware of moral defeatism. And what I mean by that is we need to beware of abusing the gospel of grace. This is an attitude that sin is such an integral part of who we are as people that it is absolutely useless to expend efforts to overcome it, and that one should simply live in the hope that all will be forgiven. In other words, it's that libertine attitude that can infiltrate the church, especially an urban church filled with young adults. Hey, we're covered by grace. We can't escape our sinful nature. You know, I've tried to overcome this sin again and again and again, only to find failure. I'm tired of thinking about it. I'm just going to trust that in the end, all will be well with Jesus. And that is a moral defeatism that cannot enter into our hearts and minds as followers of Jesus. It's absolutely the antithesis of what Scripture declares. We are told specifically in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So that cannot be a part of our thinking as followers of Jesus. Another error, the opposite error, is the error of perfectionism. And this is refusing the gospel. And what I mean by that is it's in which the vain hope is entertained that we can make ourselves acceptable to God by cultivating the virtues and living above sin. It's the idea that you can actually obtain a level of perfection through your own achievement, through your own self-discipline. And I have met people that live like that. And that is bondage as well, because what you're doing in that realm, it's like the elder brother mentality. I mean, really these two extremes is the younger brother, the prodigal son who goes away and chases after the things of the world and entrenches himself in sin. And the older brother who stays utterly faithful to his father, but in his heart, he's all wrong because he thinks that he's approved by his father because of what he has done in himself. And this kind of attitude, this kind of heart will utterly destroy the effectiveness of the gospel as well, and misunderstands the very nature and depths of your own sinfulness. The only right standing before God is based upon Christ's perfection and his perfection alone. You do not add to his perfection. We need to understand that. Still, another danger is what I like to call selective sanctification. And this is where we pick or champion one area of sin, and we're going to conquer that area. It focuses on one kind of sin, for example, sexual indiscretion or social injustice, and it loses sight of sin in all of its fuller dimensions. And I've seen this again and again in the church as well. It's like, if I don't swear, if I don't do this, if I don't watch rated R films, then I'm all right with God. You know, it's like we just handpick these things that, you know, that make us feel better about ourselves. That is what we call selective sanctification. That is also what we would call missing the center. Finally, and that was what I would call it, narrowing the gospel, abusing the gospel, refusing the gospel, narrowing the gospel, and finally, we must not fall into the trapping of redefinition altogether, which is a redefining of the gospel, and that is terrifying. And that is where we simply define sin as a mishap that can easily be covered over, or simply a mistake that one needs to apologize for. Because I see this all the time. You know, people feel convicted during a message, and then they come up and they're just like, what they want to do, they're not repenting, because they're going to turn around and go right back out and do the same dumb thing again and again. All they want to do is get right with God by giving God a kind of a false, I'm sorry. And that is not the answer. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction about who's going to be God in your life. It's living differently. It's, I was living this way, now I'm going to live this way. Repentance is not, sorry, God, I'm going to try better. That is a redefining of sin, and we cannot do that. We don't apologize, sin is not a mishap that can easily be covered over, or simply a mistake that one apologizes for, but a curse that casts a shadow over all human activity and that can be removed only by a new creation. So, sin can be overcome only by being exposed and confessed. Just as faith in Christ, we're told to confess, I like to state this, that we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. Salvation comes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I believe that there needs to be a verbal confession of faith to enter into that right relationship with Christ. Whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. But I also believe that sin, just as salvation comes into the life through the confession of Jesus as Lord, I believe that sin leaves the body through confession. Through confession. I believe that there needs to be literal confession before God. And we're even told to confess to one another. There is something about that that humbles us and puts us right before God. But I believe that there needs to be confession and exposure. God, that's exactly what the scripture does, is it shines this light in upon our souls. As we're reading, it becomes a plumb line from heaven, and it shows us the crookedness or the bentness of our own character. And then as it becomes exposed, we must confess it and then trust by the power of the Holy Spirit, that with the assistance of grace, we can come to an honest admission of our sins, but we cannot wipe the slate clean in the sight of God apart from his help, apart from the work of Jesus. The condemnation that sin carries can be dealt with only by Christ, who alone has made adequate satisfaction and reparation for sin. Our task is to battle against sin in our lives by daily repentance and obedience under the cross. So I want to leave you with this verse from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, not only for ours, but for also for the sins of the whole world. How beautiful is that? You see, you spend 45 minutes thinking about your own depravity, and all of a sudden Jesus is looking good, really good. And we want to come to him as the Savior that he is and realize that he is willing to forgive and to forget. He is willing to make right that which we have made wrong. And he wants to utilize our lives to bring about this sort of redemption. For we have been called in to the ministry of reconciliation, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is reconciling to himself all things through Jesus Christ. Are we willing to be a part of that reconciliation? It requires that we have an acute understanding of our dilemma, because our dilemma brings about the glory and the beauty of our solution, which is Jesus himself. Amen? Let's pray.